This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome and thank you so much for joining us again. Well, the ink was hardly dry on the Obergefell decision in 2015 when radical homosexual activists started to promote their next radical ideology, transgenderism and transgender rights. And suddenly Olympic champion Bruce Jenner showed up on a magazine cover in a corset. And then we had the push for transgenders in the military, taxpayer-funded sex change operations, gender identity protections, the push for opposite-sex bathrooms and locker rooms for transgenders and all the rest. And of course, the media helped it all along. They ran heartfelt story after story, even showing children who were ostensibly trapped in the wrong bodies. Now there's new research showing that nearly 3% of American teenagers are transgender or identify by non-traditional gender terms, and many reject altogether the idea that you have to be either a boy or a girl. What in the world happened? How and why did this revolution come about, and how do we respond to it? We're going to address that today with Ryan Anderson, who is the William E. Simon Senior Research Fellow at the Heritage Foundation and author of the new book, great title, When Harry Became Sally, Responding to the Transgender Moment. And Ryan, great to talk to you again. How are you?
Doing well. Thanks for having me.
Well, great. This transgender moment that you mentioned seemed to roar into the public eye just as soon as the Obergefell decision was decided, like I just mentioned. Why do you think that was? Why is that the first thing that we seem to get out of the gate?
Well, I mean, some of this is intentional. So some of the activists on the left thought that once they had achieved their goal of redefining marriage, the next item on the policy agenda was to achieve transgender equality. Right? If they had achieved, from their perspective, marriage equality, the next was transgender equality. And so you saw a pivot from the LGB part of the acronym right to the T part of the acronym.
Right.
The airing of the Bruce Jenner interview back when he went by Bruce on 2020, that was the weekend before oral arguments at the Supreme Court on the same-sex marriage case. About a year after the Supreme Court redefined marriage, the Obama administration redefined the word sex in our federal laws to mean gender identity, and then they sent a Dear Colleague letter to all of the nation's public schools saying they would now have to make policies according to gender identity instead of biological sex.
Right. Right. But it was so odd in a lot of ways, because you're right, it was planned all along. It was long planned. And as soon as they got this decision, they immediately started it on the transgender issue. What was really surprising to a lot of people, though, is how quickly it took root. It seemed like that would be something you would push back more on. Well, wait a minute. This idea that somebody is trapped in the wrong body, that's a completely different issue than homosexuality and marriage equality and all the rest. What did you make of how quickly it seemed to really take that kind of root in our culture and gain the acceptance that it's gained since that time?
Yeah, it's not clear to me why so quickly new kind of gender ideologies became so widely accepted. But I think that's partly because they haven't actually been widely accepted. I think what we're seeing here is that at the most elite level, activists, especially with the phenomenon of intersectionality, have said that, you know, this is part of the platform to a certain extent. Some of the claims being made about gender identity and sex reassignment. But I think ordinary Americans haven't accepted this. I think ordinary Americans think that it's not a good idea to give a young boy puberty-blocking drugs and then estrogen.
Right.
As he becomes a teenager,
right.
Or to give a young girl puberty-blocking drugs and then testosterone as she becomes a teenager. And I don't care if you're liberal or conservative, whether you're religious or non-religious, most Americans have reservations about these things.
Right, which is different than the homosexual movement in general, because we see the statistics going up on that, the acceptance of so-called same-sex marriage. But it's interesting, when you talk about this movement, there are all sorts of contradictions in my mind. For example, you have the same LGBT activists wanting to ban reparative therapy nationwide because they say it's harmful to kids who identify as homosexuals. But on the other hand, this is the same crowd that is saying if you have a boy who believes he's a girl, it would be cruel not to give him hormones and potentially life-altering surgery. Is that not an extreme contradiction on their part?
Yeah, I mean, the transgender ideology is jam-packed with contradictions, saying things on the one hand that they then immediately on the other hand contradict. And it's not just with, you know, whether or not children are mature enough to be making these sorts of major decisions. We wouldn't let children make other life-altering decisions, but all of a sudden we're going to allow them to decide whether or not to go on puberty blockers and things like that.
Right.
But the claims that transgender activists make about the nature of sex and gender identity itself are riddled with contradictions. So on the one hand, you have people claiming that the real self is something other than the physical body,
right,
in a new form of Gnostic dualism.
Right.
But at the same time, many of these people are materialists who insist that only material bodies exist.
Hmm.
You know, and you can't have both at the same time. You have people who say that gender is purely a social construct, while also saying that someone can be trapped in the wrong gender.
Right?
How
point.
Can gender identity be innate and immutable when gender, they claim, is a social construct that's ever evolving and ever changing?
Yes.
They never acknowledge these contradictions. What they do instead is they opportunistically will rely on one or the other of these two mutually contradictory positions, depending on which one advances their cause at the time.
That's so true. That is so true. So let's talk about this issue of identity, because you've really nailed it. Your true self, in their view, is what you believe you are on the inside. And yet we still understand that there is a designation here of gender dysphoria, one time considered more to be a mental illness, and now it's been downgraded a little bit. Can you speak to that issue of identity merely being something that you feel on the inside as opposed to what you are biologically?
Yeah, so our identity with respect to sex is an identity based on the body. So we don't have a sex apart from a body.
Right.
And so it's not even clear what, when they say gender identity is your internal sense of gender, it's not clear what that ultimately would refer to apart from sex stereotypes. And so this is another place in which transgender ideology seems to rely on contradictory positions, because it relies on sex stereotypes on the one hand, where boys play with trucks and girls play with dolls, while on the other hand saying that there aren't any meaningful differences between men and women,
yeah,
boys and girls, a form of gender androgyny.
True.
And so it's hard to see how you hold those two things together, because the only way in which any organism is a sexed organism is with respect to how their bodies are organized with respect to reproductive capacity. This is how we tell male and female dogs apart, male and female cows apart. Male and females of every mammalian species, we're going to determine based upon their organizational capacity with respect to reproduction. So it doesn't entirely make sense to say that gender identity, if it's an identity with respect to gender, and if gender is how we manifest our sexed existence,
yeah,
how you would have make any coherent sense of that detached from a sexed body.
Well, and that really is immutable. If you're born a male or you're born a female, that's what you are. That's what you were born. That's how God created you. That's what you'll be for the rest of your life. And yet there seems to be this idea that you are, in fact, a bit of a little God. I'm going to decide what I am in utter contradiction to what I am. I mean, that it's crazy, as if you can have a life of the mind that can supersede reality.
Well, and it shows that, I mean, one of the things that's going on here is a mind-body dualism.
Right.
Kind of a Cartesian or a Gnostic dualism in which the real self is something other than the flesh and blood human being.
Yeah.
But it all, I mean, it also raises a question here of sex isn't assigned at birth. You hear frequently people say that sex is assigned at birth. That's not true, right? Sex is something that's recognized as a reality, and that's why sex can't be reassigned.
That is so well said. We're going to pick up on that when we come back. Ryan Anderson with us, When Harry Became Sally, responding to the transgender moment. We'll return right after this on Janet Mefford Today. There's been a leftist takeover within conservative Christianity. Ungodly socialist ideas are coming to prominence. Ideas like social justice, critical race theory, and cultural Marxism. And leading figures within mainstream evangelicalism are showing themselves to be untrustworthy as shepherds and guardians of the truth. If you're a Christian who wants to know what to do about this serious shift away from biblical truth, then I invite you to join me at the upcoming Stand Against Marxism conference, taking place October 18th and 19th. In Des Moines, Iowa. Hosted by the Enemies Within the Church Project, the Stand Against Marxism conference will inform you about this dangerous infiltration of postmodern thought, connect you with other concerned Christians, and teach you how to defend biblical Christianity in your own church. Register now for the Stand Against Marxism conference, October 18th and 19th in Des Moines, Iowa. For more information, you can visit standagainstmarxism.com. That's standagainstmarxism.com. See you there. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad you're here and glad to be talking with Ryan Anderson from the Heritage Foundation. His new book, When Harry Became Sally, responding to the transgender moment. And you said something really, really good before we went to that break, Ryan, the fact that sex is not assigned at birth. This, again, this gets back to the ontology, doesn't it, of the transgender moment, that there's this idea that the nature of being can be defined by the person and not necessarily by how you were created in your body.
Exactly. I mean, so one of the underlying views of the human person here is that it's utterly malleable, that our bodies have no inherent meaning, and so that they can be assigned and reassigned at will. They can be transformed at will, which is contrary to the truth of the human person, which is why it's not surprising, though it is incredibly tragic, that when we look at the data on this, 41% of people who identify as transgender attempt suicide at some point in their lives.
Yeah.
And people who have had sex reassignment surgery are 19 times more likely than average to die by suicide.
Mm.
That's one instantiation of the human costs of getting human nature wrong.
Yeah, that's right.
And so one of the things I try to do in the book is, you know, both do a philosophical discussion of how should we properly understand what it means to be male and female and how these sex differences matter and how they don't matter, because we can also overplay our sex differences. But then there's another part of the book is, you know, what do we do? How do we respond truthfully and compassionately to people with gender dysphoria? If the reassignment approach isn't producing the outcomes that we want, I don't think any of us want to be seeing suicides.
No.
Certainly not 41% attempt and a 19 times more likely to die by suicide. None of us want that. What could we be doing instead?
Well, this is a very important point. One of the things that springs to my mind in light of some of this research that's just come out about more and more kids, teenagers, are identifying not as a male or as a female and coming out more as transgender. There may be a number of reasons for this, but I think of the research that's been emphasized by Dr. Paul McHugh, by Dr. Michelle Cretella, some of these other doctors who have said, even when kids have confusion about their identity as a boy or a girl, 80 to 90% of them, I believe it is, outgrow it. So what does that say about the extent to which these activists are pushing for these kids to, quote unquote, find their real selves, potentially undergo this hormone treatment or surgical treatment, when we know the statistics show that most of them will outgrow any confusion that they're suffering from now?
Yes. Great point, because I say there are two types of personal narratives that are important to consider that the media doesn't cover. And so in the book, I try to cover both of these personal narratives. One is the stories of people who detransition, and you know we can mention that in a minute, but the other are the people whose gender dysphoria desisted.
Yeah.
And so desistance is, you know, you think of people like to say she persisted. the inverse of that is where the condition of gender dysphoria desisted, where you have children, according to the best science, the science that's quoted in the DSM-5, the kind of handbook of mental health professionals, show that 80 to 95% of young people with gender dysphoria and other forms of gender identity struggles will naturally outgrow it and will come to identify with their bodily sex if they're given the time and the space to do so. But if you place them on puberty blockers, if you give them a social transition with a new name, a new pronoun, a new wardrobe, if you give them the opposite sex's sex hormones, we have no idea what the long-term consequences are. In the clinical studies of this, all of them persisted in their transgender identification. So imagine that contrast. Normally, 80 to 95% will see desistance. The children who were treated with puberty blockers in the clinical study, 100% of them persisted in their transgender identification.
Hmm. Well, it's interesting. I know you're familiar with the story from, I believe it was England, where you had a researcher who wanted to study the number of transgenders who regretted their sex change operations, and he was barred from doing that. Now there's some kind of legal struggle over this. But you mentioned even other victims. Dr. Kenneth Zucker is one name that you mentioned in the book, the psychologist who ran this gender identity clinic. So what you're seeing now, I guess he wasn't pro-trans enough. What about the victims of this? Not just those who might go through these transitional, you know, hormone treatments or what have you, but those doctors, those people in the medical profession who are standing up and saying, folks, you're going in the wrong direction. This isn't going to work. This is a situation where the mental state of the person with gender dysphoria is what needs to be addressed, not the physical body. What do we do when these people who are the voices of sanity, as it were, are being silenced?
Yeah, two thoughts on this. The first is that we've now seen in the United States, I believe it's 7 states have passed laws to make it unlawful for people like Dr. Paul McHugh to treat minors, anyone under the age of 18, to try to, quote, convert their gender identity. And what the government means by this is that if Dr. McHugh tries to help a 10-year-old boy identify as a boy, that's unlawful conversion therapy. But if a different doctor was to help that boy identify as a girl, that would be called gender affirmation therapy. And so you're allowed to affirm the real gender identity, but you can't try to engage in conversion, which is, again, to my mind, an Orwellian change of the language here.
It is.
The second point I want to make on this is that the chapter that was most difficult for me to write involved people who transitioned and then detransitioned. And several of them have told their stories publicly online on YouTube videos and on blogs. And so what I did in that chapter is I just quoted their own words. I said, I'm going to get out of the way here. I just want readers to know about these stories that people have been sharing to try to help people. And it was just very difficult to write because it was very difficult to read and to watch these videos.
Yeah,
it was very hard to hear these stories because here you had young people who transitioned as teenagers thinking that this was what they needed to do to find happiness and wholeness. and then 10, 15 years later, they detransitioned. And after 10 or 15 years of taking the opposite sex's sex hormone, after having the surgery in some cases, there's only so much restoration to their actual bodily sex that's possible.
Yes.
And so the stories are just heartbreaking. And that's why we need to be engaged in this. Like, we can't allow ourselves to be intimidated into silence.
I agree with you on that. Walt Heyer comes to mind, and I think you feature him in your book as well. And he had been dressed up as a little girl by his grandmother when he was tiny and was very confused, went through a sex change, and then went back to being a male. And, you know, you think about this, as you mentioned, the long-term effects of pushing this ideology on children are still unknown. But what about those? You've mentioned this before, how we do need to help people who really are struggling with gender dysphoria. What do you recommend? What do you think is the proper way to deal with this?
Sure. I mean, especially with children, the response here is to see a medical professional like Dr. Paul McHugh, or someone who's kind of like been trained in the McHugh's methodology here, which frequently looks like ordinary talk therapy, ordinary family therapy, where the clinician will chat with the child and say, why do you think you're a boy trapped in a girl's body or a girl trapped in a boy's body? And simply try to enlarge their understanding of what it means to be a boy. What they find is that many times it's based on an overly rigid, very narrow understanding of what it means to be a real boy. And when the child doesn't fit that understanding, they can start identifying as the opposite sex.
Right.
So helping them enlarge their understanding, also helping them find other friends of that same sex who are more similar to their interests and dispositions and characteristics. You know, if you're a sensitive young boy and the only other boys you know are all bullies, and if they're picking on you for, quote, being a wimp,
yeah,
it might actually help you more readily identify as a boy if you can find other sensitive boys, other boys who aren't rambunctious.
Right, because there's a continuum of behavior and identifying, you know, traits that you like to have as a girl or a boy. You know, they're tomboys, and then there's super frilly wearing lace girls, you know, and you have a continuum, but there's still girls and there's still boys. Now, one of the things that you've mentioned in the book, Ryan, is the fact that the transgender moment may turn out to be fleeting. You've talked about the need for civic leaders who are willing to stand up to these homosexual activists, transgender activists. One of the things I'm concerned about is where the pro-family or conservative movement stands on this, and what happens if it isn't fleeting? Because many people have remarked that on the issue of same-sex marriage, there was initial resistance, but then they've kind of backed off and there's not so much pushback as there was. Do you anticipate that there would continue to be a group of people who really will push back on this successfully?
Well, I hope so. I mean, I wrote this book to equip people to be able to speak the love, speak the truth in love. That's the idea here. This book is meant to help people understand these issues, think about them more clearly, and then be able to speak about them more charitably. The reason I say it's fleeting is that ultimately, ideologies that run contrary to human nature can only last for so long.
Yeah.
Eventually, the contradictions will collapse the ideology itself. Eventually, the human cost to getting human nature wrong will be so evident and will be so devastating that people won't go along with the lie any longer.
Right, right. Yeah, at some point, biology has to kick back in because it becomes evident you can't push back forever without getting reality slapping you back in the face.
Exactly.
Yeah. No, that's such an important point. And it is really important for us to understand ideologically what's going on here and how we respond to it, not just for people who are suffering from this gender dysphoria, but also to deal with the activist mindset and all those contradictions that Ryan mentioned. Well, the book, When Harry Became Sally, Ryan Anderson with us. And always good to talk to you, Ryan. I really appreciate your being with us.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. There is a tendency that we have to regard the famous or the important or the accomplished as the most significant people on earth. You think of the billionaire tech giants, or in the church, you may think about the famous celebrity pastor or the Christian music superstar. But when we examine scripture, the picture immediately changes. In fact, it's often the ordinary person living the ordinary life that God has chosen to do his most important work. You think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Well, we're going to talk today about finding God in the most unexpected places with Chad Bird. Chad has served as a pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as assistant professor of Hebrew and exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today, we'll be talking about his book called Your God is Too Glorious, Finding God in the Most Unexpected Places. And Chad, it's great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thank you so much for having me on the show.
Well, it's my pleasure to have you here. I think this is something that will strike a chord in a lot of Christians, because we really do have this idea, if I don't have enough followers on social media, if I haven't written a book, if I haven't done this or that, then I'm not important to God. How in the world would we ever conclude that we had to be famous or have a big name in order to be important to God?
We all have this inborn tendency to where we think we have to do something great to matter. I mean, we all want to be someone who matters, someone who's important, someone who's looked up to. And to accomplish that, we think that we have to do some kind of great thing or great things. I mean, we have to be on the honor roll. We have to graduate with honors. We have to win state. We have to get that promotion, whatever it might be, in order for people to count us as someone who is important, someone who matters. So I think that's part of the reason that we think that way. And the other is more cultural. I guess from my earliest age, I heard from teachers and from family members and from friends and from TV all around me this message that I'm supposed to dream big. I'm supposed to shoot for the stars. I'm supposed to be extraordinary. I got to be first. You know, over and over, this is spoken to us in all kinds of ways. And so we have this assumption that unless we are that person, then somehow our life is just not that important. And so you got a lot of reasons, but I think those are two of the reasons we think that.
Yeah, I think you're right about that. But it shouldn't really be the case in the church, right? We're supposed to understand how God works. We can read the Word of God for ourselves. We can see the ordinary people God used to do his important work. So why don't we reject that more than we do? Is it just human nature superseding what we understand about the Bible?
I think that's probably part of it. Yeah, we all tend to follow our human nature rather than what the scriptures direct us to. And I think, too, that it's part of the fault of the church, because the church very, very often tends to ape the world. And so we tend to think that the people who are really the powerful within the church, those who are most influential, the kind of the spiritual superstars, the megachurch pastors, the best-selling authors, whoever it might be, that they are the ones who are really closest to God. And so we fall into the same trap within the church as well.
Yeah. But, you know, you think about this idea of accepting a hierarchical view of Christianity, and that's just antithetical to being a Protestant. I mean, we're the ones who say priesthood of all believers, right? You know, the common man who can read the Bible is just as good as the Pope. Have we sort of lost that, do you think, in a sense?
It is kind of a strange part of our story that the Protestant church, which began with this rejection of that hierarchical structure, we really tend to fall into that trap ourselves as well.
Yeah, I think we do. So speak a little bit about what God does when you read the Bible and you look at how he's chosen ill-equipped or maybe underachieving people to accomplish what he wants to be done. There's so many examples, but who would you say stands out for you when you think about unqualified people in the Bible who ended up being great saints of God and forever preserved in Scripture because of what they did to obey the Lord? Who comes to mind?
I'll give you a couple of examples, one better known than the other one, one that we probably don't even think about so much in this regard, and that's Moses himself. Mm. Really, if God was going to use Moses to accomplish what he did, then it seemed like he would have done it when Moses was about 40 years old. It was then that he still had some influence in Pharaoh's palace. He was still a relatively young man. Everything was going pretty good for him, and so if God had wanted to, he could have used him at that point. But instead, Moses ends up getting in the desert because of the killing of the Egyptian, and he spends 40 years in the middle of nowhere. He basically loses all his connections with Egypt. He becomes a shepherd. He's 80 years old when God appears to him next, so he's well past the point where you would think that he would be leading the nation of Israel out of slavery.
Right.
And he's been a man on the run all these years as well. And yet it's at that point that God calls him to go on this mission, when he's 80 years old, when he's been on the lam for 40 years, when he's been nothing but a shepherd. So God was using that time period, those 40 years between when he left Egypt and when he called him again, to kind of break Moses down and reform him to be the person that he wanted him to be. So, you know, if God were to hire an HR department to find the perfect redeemer for Israel out of Egypt, it certainly wouldn't have been Moses. And yet that's exactly who God chose to accomplish his work.
Yeah, that's a good example.
So that's one example. The other one would be actually an anonymous saint, I guess, if you could call her that. It was a young servant girl who worked for Naaman, who was the Syrian general. He had leprosy and couldn't find anyone to take care of that problem. And here was this little slave girl who had been kidnapped from her homeland, from Israel. We don't even know her name, and we know nothing else about her, but we do know that she took advantage of her situation to speak of how God could heal her master if he would go to Israel and find the prophet of God there. Mm-hmm. So this little girl is the subject of this conversation between these two powerful men, the general and the king, as to what they should do. And so because of her testimony, because of her work, God was able to bring Naaman to his holy land and to heal him there in the waters of Jordan River.
Yeah, I would never have named her. I would think of somebody, and I think you mentioned in the book, like Sarah. Here's this old lady.
Yeah.
Oh, through you, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. Oh, okay, sure, Lord.
Right.
Bring over the servant girl. It's not going to happen.
Yes. Yeah, she's Abraham and Sarah and that little servant girl, Moses. There's just this long list of people that I don't think any of us really would have chosen, because they don't seem to be equipped for the task that God had in mind for them. And yet God does use them. And his using of them is just such a powerful story, for powerful message for us, because that shows us that when God calls us to do something, whether that is great or small, that he is going to be the one who teaches us what we are to do, shows us what we are to do, equips us for what he wants us to accomplish, so that in the end, he gets the glory and not us.
That's beautiful. That's true. And of course, the disciples, we can't leave them out. The fishermen, the ragtag fishermen, turn the world upside down. And that, as you say, that's a testament to God and his glory, not to the innate brilliance or accomplishments of the ordinary people who just followed him.
Yes, exactly. You know, Paul talks about how he will boast of his weaknesses, and I love that phrase, that of all the things that we tend to boast about, it's certainly not our weaknesses, but Paul says, yeah, I'm going to boast of my weaknesses, because it's through those weaknesses, through those personal deficiencies, that we see the light of Christ shining through. And so rather than focusing upon what Paul was strong in. He focused upon what he was actually weak in, because it was really precisely in that weakness that Christ was able to use his strength to accomplish in Paul's life.
That's right. Chad Byrne, we're going to go to a break. Your God is Too Glorious, the name of the book. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today after this. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. It may be hard for Americans to believe, but there are many people in Lebanon who have never heard anything about Jesus. That's exactly why Heart for Lebanon is there, working in the nation that's currently home to more than 2 million Syrian refugee families who have been displaced through no fault of their own. Every day, Heart for Lebanon is reaching out to these families in Jesus' name, telling them about Him, and providing food, Christian education, and survival essentials. And the Lord is changing lives. One little girl we'll call Shayna was one of those refugee kids who had never heard of Jesus until she entered Heart for Lebanon's educational program. When Shayna was given the assignment to write about a defining moment in her life, she chose to write this. We were in Syria and we knew nothing about Christ the Lord. When we came to Lebanon, I joined Heart for Lebanon School. It is there where I got to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that He can save my sins, and that whosoever worships Him will have eternal life. And you know what? Shayna learned who Jesus was because someone here in the United States supported the important work of Heart for Lebanon. And you can support them too. Right now, you can help rescue a child like Shayna and her family with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month to rescue a family of six. Call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need immediate help. And more than that, they need Jesus Christ, and they need to hear the gospel that can save. Please help the important work of Heart for Lebanon today. Again, that number is 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Thank you so much for whatever you can do, and God bless you. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Glad to have you here and glad to be talking with Chad Byrne. His book is called Your God is Too Glorious, Finding God in the Most Unexpected Places. We were talking about some of the ordinary people, or maybe the unlikely people in the Bible that God chose and used to accomplish some of His most important work. And it really strikes me, Chad, this basic truth, especially which you emphasize throughout the book, and it's that most of us are ordinary. I mean, the very fact that somebody is huge and accomplished and important and a bigwig, by definition, those people are very few. So wouldn't it be the case that as the Lord uses people throughout His church, most of them will be ordinary rather than the other way?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I think part of our blindness to the overwhelming number of normal people is that we do tend to kind of have this celebrity worship that goes on. And so we tend to think that there are more great and powerful and wonderful people out there than there actually are, because we focus so much upon those people and not the ordinary people,
right,
which is what exactly most of us are.
Yeah, that's right. Well, now we get back to a really important point that you emphasize when you're talking about the fact that the card-carrying members of the religious community are not exactly exhibit A of fidelity and piety. I mean, this is true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day to some extent. But it comes back to the fact, as you mentioned, that they refused to listen to and believe in the Word of God. And this is the point you make, that we need to learn to see the works of God through our ears. Can you explain what you mean by that? How is it that believing in and obeying the Word of God is so central to understanding how to make God glorious?
Several years ago, I had a class with a Sainte professor by the name of Kenneth Corby. He was very influential on me at the time. And of all the things I learned from him, one quote has stuck with me through all these years. And that is that if you want to see the work of God, you pluck out your eyeballs and put them in your ears.
I like that.
A very graphic image. But his point was that very often what we see, our vision betrays us. Because very often our what we see happening in our life or in the lives of others is not exactly going to tell us the truth about where God is at work. And so instead, what we need to do is to see the work of God through our ears. That is, the more that we read the scriptures, the more that we study the Bible, the more that we immerse ourselves in this sacred narrative, we begin to see how God has actually always worked in the life of his people. And then that, by listening to his word, by looking at things from the perspective of our ears, then we begin to discern how he is also active in our life and in the lives of those around us.
Great.
So rather than relying on our eyes, which so often are our liars, we rely on our ears, which have been shaped by the word of God. So obedience to that word, study of that word, is so crucial for having a view of ourselves and of those around us and of God that is actually formed by the truth and not by any of the multitude of falsehoods that are out there.
Oh, right. Exactly right. So now this segues into, I think, what is a very important subject, and we sort of touched on it a little bit ago, and that is what we do in the church on Sunday morning. Because I've had a lot of people comment to me, well, the church, we watch the praise team and the screens and the smoke machines and the fog, you know, all the rest. And it's this big performance and I feel kind of cut off and I am in a huge amphitheater. And I'm not denigrating these people who are at these churches. But when we look at Acts and we look at the church and what the early church did when it gathered together, there's like no comparison there in many respects. Can you comment on what the worship ought to look like and our church services ought to look like in order to communicate what you're saying, that the word of God is brought to bear on the lives of ordinary people? How do we connect those dots?
Yeah, sure. I deal with this especially in one of the chapters that I call the unsexy church. And I think that's one of the things that you're hinting at there. Yeah. Is we tend to think we have to sexy up the church. It has to be entertaining. It has to be something which is very similar to what you'd see at a secular concert. And there's a couple of very serious problems that I see with that. One is that it really reduces the congregation to spectators.
Yeah.
Instead of being those who are really the church, who are there singing and fully integrated into every aspect of the worship, we just become those who kind of sit back on our seats and wait to be entertained, much like we would at a regular concert. So that's one problem. What should really be shaping the life of the church is where Christ is promised to be. He's promised to be present in the reading and in the teaching and in the preaching of his words. Yeah. That is central.
Yeah.
He's promised to be present among us as we celebrate his supper. He's promised to be there as we baptize. He's promised to be there whenever his gospel is preached or sung or whatever form that might take. And so you see that reflected in the life of the church in Acts. You see it reflected in the life of the early church as well. That what is shaping the worship life of the church is not what makes us feel good, not what is popular at the time, but instead what his word says and where his word has told us that he has promised to locate himself so that we might find him there.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And yet I often am amazed, because when you talk about the supremacy of God's word and how Christ is present when the word is preached and when we take the Lord's Supper and when there is baptism, these areas in which Christ promised to be present, why isn't that enough for us? Why aren't we going in the biblical direction on these things and jettisoning whatever is popular, when clearly people continue to reach for more and more and more and they're not finding satisfaction in the other approach? Why not go back to the original approach?
Yes, exactly. I think it was C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape talked about the horror of the same old thing.
Yes.
When he was advising his demon nephew on how to tempt people, so he talked about how to instill in people the horror of the same old thing, and I think that's part of what is going on here. Is we get so bored with the same old thing that we forget the riches that are in those same old things that God has always been using.
Amen.
God using his word is certainly nothing new. God planning his gifts and the things of creation like water and meals is nothing new. He has always been a God who has acted in this way towards his people. And yet his people have always been building golden calves and been going off in search of other places where they think God might be at work. And I think that same temptation is present for us today. We forget the depths of the riches that are present in these ordinary ways that God operates in our lives.
That's so true. Yep, it's not a new problem. It's not a new problem. But you know, when you think about God working, there is so much in us that wants to crack the code. What is God doing in my life right now? Why did I go through this? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? And you think of the book of Job, for example. He's never told why. He's never told why he went through all of that suffering, why his friends turned on him, why his wife told him to curse God and die. And, you know, all the rest, all the suffering that he went through, the Lord never explained why he went through it all. So what about this aspect of, as a Christian, accepting that his ways are higher than our ways and we're not always going to know why God is doing something, but we can be assured that he is working in our lives, even if we can't see it?
Yeah, I love the Psalms because the Psalms are always asking the question why or how long or where. They ask questions of God, but the Psalms themselves don't provide direct answers to those questions, and I think that's instructive for us. We might ask why this is happening to me or where are you, God, or a whole multitude of questions. But ultimately, the answer that we get is not really a direct answer to that question. The answer that we get is always Christ crucified and resurrected for us.
Yes.
So it's not so much an answer to why, but where is God for us? And the answer is always the same. He is there in the crucified and resurrected Christ who is present with us and will never leave us, will never forsake us. So in our quest to find answers to these questions, ultimately it leads us back to the cross. And it's at the foot of the cross that we find really the only answer that's going to bring us any peace anyway, and that is that God is with us, God is for us, God loves us with a love that will never stop.
That's beautiful. Very well said. It all comes back to the gospel. It all comes back to the cross. That's what we need to keep in focus. And as you mentioned, take those eyeballs out and put them in your ears.
Yes.
I'm going to remember that one. That one's going to stick with me too, I think. That was tremendous. Well, Chad Verd, the name of his book is Your God is Too Glorious. And we just so appreciate your being with us, Chad. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Really enjoyed it.
I really enjoyed having you here, too. And by the way, chadbird.com is his website. You can check it out. Thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. God bless.